And I've saved this one for last because it is one that seems to be most controversial, not so much in the church as it is in the country in which we live. Same-sex marriage. Same-sex marriage will probably be a controversial issue for some time to come. Many of you who've kept up with this issue know that it was precipitated by the state justices in Massachusetts and also by the mayor in San Francisco. But it continues to be an issue in many states in the country in which we live. Proposition 8, many of you may be familiar with that, out in California, was a voter initiative that banned same-sex marriage in the state. It is being challenged in the courts even as we speak, moving up through the courts, even to the Supreme Court of California. On New Year's Day of this year, New Hampshire became the fifth state in the United States to grant marriage certificates to same-sex couples. That state, New Hampshire, joined Connecticut, Iowa, Massachusetts, and Vermont as states where gay couples are permitted to marry. On March 3rd of this year, Washington, D.C. began issuing same-sex marriage certificates. And there are three states, Maryland, New York, and Rhode Island, which recognize same-sex marriages performed in other states, but do not offer their own marriage certificates to homosexual couples. That's where it's at as of this last month. Now, churches and Christians everywhere will be confronted by this issue. And here are the questions that confront us. If same-sex marriages eventually become sanctioned by the states, which I don't see that coming for yet some time because of people just like yourselves who've stood up and said no. The question is, should the church accept them? And should Christians view such marriages as that which is ordained by God? Because that's the argument that the other side tends to be making. For Christians who accept the Word of God as the ultimate authority in their lives, the answer lies in the Bible. And I believe this morning that I am speaking to a group of people who accept God's Word as the ultimate authority in your lives. And so, that being said, the question that is before us this morning is, what does the Bible have to say about this? And what is it that we need to do ourselves as Christians? First of all, I want to take you through several passages to look at what the Bible says about homosexuality in general. Okay? First of all, in your handout, I'm just going to say this quickly. This morning is going to be more of an overview. There is no way in 25, 30 minutes time I can cover this in the depth that it deserves. So I'm going to leave you with some passages of Scripture that you can go home and study on your own, and I hope that you will do that. I hope that you will go and study this matter so that you can be educated in it and understand what God says about these things. There is the incident involving Sodom and Gomorrah, which you may remember is where Lot ended up going when he and Abraham parted. He chose that land because it was seemed to be more fertile, but it was also, it had something else going on. And in Genesis chapter 19, what we find there is that the cities are to be destroyed for something that is going on within them. In Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, there is the doom of Sodom that is to be brought upon the city. And two angels are sent there to encourage Lot and his family to leave the city, to flee before God brings down his wrath upon them. Now, as they come into the city, Lot sees these two men, invites them to come to his home. They say, no, we'll just sleep out here within the city gates. And Lot says, he urges them strongly, verse 3, so they turned aside, they entered in his house, he prepares a feast for them, and they eat, they lay down, and suddenly the men of the city, verse 4, the men of Sodom surround the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they call to Lot and say to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have, the New American Standard translates that, relations with them. Lot goes out the door, shuts the door behind him, and asks the men, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. And he even offers his daughters. But as a result, the two men have to bring him inside because these men are going to try to do him harm, or those men of Sodom. They pull him inside, and in verse 11 it says, "They," that is the angel, "struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway." And as a result, God ends up destroying the city. Another one is what we find in the law. In Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 18, in verse 22, and also in chapter 20, verse 13. As the law of Moses is given to the children of Israel, there are two things that God has to say. If you'll look there with me very quickly, because I want you to read this for yourselves. In verse 22 of Leviticus 18, here's what God says through Moses. He says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." In chapter 20, verse 13, he says, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." And so God said this was a detestable act. The penalty for such an act in that day and time under the law of Moses was death. In Judges chapter 19, there's an incident where a Levite goes to get his concubine. And this concubine, is coming back with her, stops in the city of Gibeah, and while he is there, he lodges for the night, and the men come of that city. Basically, the same thing happens again. They want to have relations with this Levite. And if you'll notice down in verse 15, we find that as they enter, the old man that is there invites them to come into his house, and they have come, these men of the city, as they come to the house, he says, verse 23, the owner of the house went out. They say, "Bring out the man who came with you," verse 22, "into your house that we may have relations with him." The man, the owner of the house, went out to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly." And once again, he offers his virgin daughter, which there again is something that should not be done. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 24, we have another situation where we have these perverted persons, these male prostitutes, that are removed from the land. It is something that Solomon had not completely done, or had not taken place under Solomon, and it was later carried out under another king. So these are Old Testament instances. When you come to the New Testament, we find several passages in the New Testament that bring out some of the same things. One of the most famous ones is what we find in Romans chapter 1. There in chapter 1 in verse 26, we find these words through Paul as he writes through the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." That is because they choose not to acknowledge God any longer. And he said, "For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." In the passage that Joe just read for us a moment ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'll notice verses 9 and 10, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he proceeds to tell us who the unrighteous are. He says, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals," and the King James translates that, "abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He said, these will not make it into heaven. In another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, there in verse 10, here's the statement that Timothy makes, "And immoral men and homosexuals," as the New American Standard translates it, I believe the King James and the New King James translates it, "sodomites, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." So these are those who are practicing things, according to Paul, that are contrary to what Paul calls sound teaching. And then in Jude, verse 7. If you'll notice there's a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, but he refers to these individuals as going after what he calls strange flesh. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment or the punishment of eternal fire. So you take all of these passages of Scripture and you put them together, and what do you have? Well, I'm going to be honest with you. There are two different opposing views. And I'm going to give you a summary. First of all, those that interpret it different from the way that we would interpret it. These are arguments by those who approve of homosexuality. And what these people would say is that, first of all, the incidents of Genesis 19 at Sodom and Gomorrah, they would say these are Sodom and Gomorrah, and then later Gibeah with the Levite and his concubine that we saw in Judges 19. He would say these are instances of gang rapes, which are wrong whether they're homosexual or heterosexual. And then when you look at 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 24, they would explain it by saying that the Levitical prohibitions were condemning ritual sodomy and prostitution that is referenced there, not homosexual relationships. Now here's a question. Why is it that they're referred to as acts against nature? Because acts against nature are not against nature if a person is born homosexual. Think about that one for just a moment. There are two Greek words that they refer to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. One is the word malakos. The other word is the word arsenikoites. And their argument is that these refer either to temple prostitution or to pedophilia or to male rape, but not to committed relationships. And then there is this one that you probably have heard. There are those who seek the approval of gay relationships on the basis of David and Jonathan and Naomi and Ruth. Why? Well, several passages. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Now it came about that when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." In verse 3 of 1 Samuel 18, we find, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself." In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 17, there's a statement, "Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life." And then, after Jonathan's death, we find when word was brought to David that David mourned the death of Jonathan. And if you'll look in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, here is what the text says. Here's what David says. He says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" And then there is the situation involving Naomi and Ruth and that passage that we so often use in weddings. "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you, for where you lodge, I will lodge." No. "Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you die, I will die, and there shall I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And so they take these passages and they say, these are examples of homosexual relationships. And then the last argument that is made is that gay sex by two loving, committed companions is never condemned in the Bible. Their reason? Jesus never mentioned it. He condemned divorce and adultery, but he never condemned homosexuality. What is the response? How do you respond to those things? You see, if you only listen to one side of an argument, you may think, well, that makes sense, until you look at the other side. It's just like going into a court of law and you hear one lawyer make an argument for a case, and you think, well, that makes all the sense in the world, until you hear the opposing argument by the other lawyer, and then you have a chance to weigh them. Let me just share with some things with you. These are observations by those who oppose homosexuality. First of all, every reference to homosexuality is condemned in the Bible, according to Donald Sinsing. Jesus' failure to mention homosexuality is not an argument for its permissibility. Why? Because the prophets prophesied against things that needed fixing. The prescription against homosexuality in first century Judea was something that was strong and certain. They still practiced it. They would still take a person out and stone them. We know that because of what they did with Stephen. Now, that was not homosexuality involved there. It was the preaching of the gospel. But the stoning was not something they would not do. Jesus' silence shows that he was in agreement with the prescription of Scripture and the way that the law carried it out, not that he was opposed to it. And then concerning the Levitical prohibitions that we saw in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, I want you to consider this. This is not just against pagan ordinances, but it was against the doings of the land. In Leviticus 18, there in verse 3, there is this statement, "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." Well, what did this forbid? It forbade adultery, it forbade incest, bestiality, and those same arguments would be applied to those three things if we apply the argument of what we saw before to homosexuality. You've got to include it all. You can't just say, well, it allows this, but it doesn't allow that. No, if you're going to allow one, you've got to allow them all. And then there's the argument concerning Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. You see, the opposing view assumes that a person is born gay. And here's the truth, folks. There is no scientific study that has yet proved that. There was a big argument back in the 90s that said they found the gay gene, did not prove to be true. As a matter of fact, they found twins where both share the same set of genes. One moves in the tendency of homosexuality, the other does not. And it defeats their theory. It doesn't work. Not only that, the very nature in which we are created, the way we are created, male and female, to use our bodies in a way other than the way God designed them, is, as we have already seen, against nature. That's what Paul calls it. It is against nature. It is not the way God created. It is not natural. And those two Greek words, malakos, it can have a limited meaning. That's true. It can mean effeminate. It can mean a catamite. But the word arsenikoites means male sexuality. And it includes the homosexual act. So what I'm saying is that these things, these arguments that are made against or for homosexuality don't hold up when you begin to really look at the truth. And then finally, what about David and what about David and Jonathan and Naomi and Ruth? Well, first of all, when you look at David and Jonathan, this is a platonic relationship between friends. As a matter of fact, one of the things that's never brought out, and you go back and read the text, you'll find that right after Jonathan talks about loving David and his soul being knit to him, just a few verses down, you find, "And all Israel loved David." Same word is used. Or do we say that all of Israel was having an illicit relationship with David? No. We have a little common sense about us, at least I think we do, to be able to say, you know, these are two men that have drawn close to each other, and they share a bond of friendship that some of you probably have shared with someone at some point in your life. Those of you men who probably went through battle together with another man, you drew closer to that man because you trusted your life with him. And you talked about things with him that probably you never talked with anybody else about. Men, did you have a friend when you were growing up that you shared things with that you didn't tell other people about? And you do anything for him? You see, that's the idea. It's not something illicit. And when it comes to the relationship between Ruth and Naomi, this is a beautiful example of familial love. This is a love that a daughter-in-law has for her mother-in-law. I don't want to leave you. I want to go where you go. I want to be with you and your people. Nothing more. There's not one indication of gay sexuality or gay sex taking place, eros, that is approved of in the Bible. Now, it's found in the Bible, but it's not approved. So, while many try to diffuse these passages of Scripture that condemn homosexuality, one fact is indisputable. There is no evidence of gay sex of any sort that is approved by God. Nowhere. So I want us to consider what the Bible teaches us about marriage, because we're talking this morning about same-sex marriage. First of all, look at the biblical passages. In Matthew chapter 9, we looked at this last week, but I'm going to bring your mind back to it. What does Jesus teach on marriage? He begins, if you'll notice, verse 3 and 4, by telling us that marriage is an institution of God. Have you not read that He who made them in the beginning made them male and female? It is of God. And not only that, if you go and look at verse 4, the thing He says is that it is designed for male and female. Marriage is for a man and a woman. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Folks, it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And that those two, Adam and Eve, man and woman, become one flesh. And they are the ones who produce offspring. Marriage is a union that God joins. The state doesn't join unions. It's God. God instituted marriage. God approves of it. And if it is put asunder, it is put asunder by God. And so, while one may try to divorce and remarry, but still commit adultery, God allows divorce only for fornication and remarriage by the innocent. The thing is, when we look at this, the kingdom of heaven, He says, may require some to make themselves eunuchs. That is, to remain celibate. Well, the same may be true for that individual who has homosexual tendencies. I may have those tendencies, but I don't act upon them. A person may have tendencies to want to go out and get drunk, but they don't have to act upon it so as to become a drunkard. A person may have the desire for another woman, but that person may fight that desire and say, I am a married man, and I have committed to this woman for the rest of my life, and I will be faithful to her with God's help. And he remains that way. The apostles even taught about it. Sex in marriage is honorable. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The marriage bed is undefiled. And marriage is honorable among all men, he had said. But, he says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So sex outside of marriage is not permissible. And to avoid fornication, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, what Paul says, to avoid fornication, let each man have his own wife. Talking about female, not about another male. And then there are so many other passages that I've got listed for you in your handout. All these discussions pertaining to marriage describe husband-wife, male-female relationships. You will not find a single passage that is prescribed by God that describes a male-male or female-female relationship. So what is it that the Bible teaches us? It's this. Number one, all sex outside of marriage is sinful. Young people, remember this. Whether we're talking about heterosexual or homosexual, all sexual relationships outside of marriage is sinful. It's wrong. Marriage is a divine institution. It's something that God established. It's not a civil one. And thirdly, God determines what constitutes a proper marriage, not man. Jeremiah a long time ago said, it's not within man that walks to direct his own paths. And in a man that's left to himself, if we take God out of the picture, we're going to make wrong choices. Doesn't matter what the majority says. But fourthly, marriage throughout the Bible is always between a man and a woman. Always. There's not one mention regarding same-sex marriage, even though that practice was known among the Gentiles. But in the Bible, there's not one mention of marriage involving two people of the same sex. And there is no teaching on how same-sex marriages are to work in the Bible. For example, who's the head? Who's to submit? We know that God teaches that women are to submit to their husbands. But if you've got a marriage where you've got two men or two women, who submits to whom? Nothing in the Bible that focuses on that. So what am I saying with all of this? It's this. Same-sex marriage is totally foreign to the Bible and to the doctrine of Christ. The only marriage that God approved of is the one between a male and a female. All mention of same-sex marriage in the Bible is condemned. Folks, the sanctity of marriage has long been under attack. Not just in this country. It's been going on for a long time. Divorce and remarriage for any reason have undermined the institution for generations. But now what we find is that same-sex marriage is just the latest attack. And it probably won't be the last. Satan will find some other way to attack this beautiful institution of God. So while same-sex marriage threatens the moral fiber of our society, so does adultery, so does unscriptural divorce. All of these deviations from God's design for marriage and family need to be opposed. We need to be a people who say, this is what God authorized. This is what God wants. And this is what we're going to do as His people. God intended for children to be raised by a loving family. They need that emotional security. They need the nurture that is provided by a loving father and a loving mother. And divorce destroys what God intended. Same-sex marriage cannot provide it. Now, according to what Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, government is to be God's minister for good. And according to our U.S. Constitution, in this country at least, government is to promote the general welfare. That's in the preamble to the U.S. Constitution. So it should be our prayer that the goal of the laws that are governing marriage and divorce are consistent with divine revelation, not with secular humanism. Our prayer needs to be, God, let the goal, let the laws in this country be laws which support your will. Not what man wants, what you want. And because those who are caught up in the sins of fornication and adultery and homosexuality, there's a warning. And if you know somebody that is in that state, please understand what Joe just read for us. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But let me share with you again what verse 11 says. And such were some of you. There's hope. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Or the King James says, with the Spirit of our God. There is hope. A person can change. We can seek forgiveness and God will grant it if we will change our lives and repent. In a world that is morally adrift, that is plunging deeper and deeper into sin, what we need to do is let Jesus and Jesus alone be the light and the truth. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This morning I ask you, who directs your life? Who causes you to live the life you live? Do you follow Jesus Christ? Are you serving Him? Are you living according to the precepts of His will? If so, may God bless you. If for any reason your life is not what God wants it to be, you need to seek the forgiveness of God. If you're not a child of God, obey Him. Put on His Son in baptism. Repent of a life that's been lived away from Him, confessing His name before this body of Christians. But if you need to respond to His invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.